Joy to be here with you this evening. Continue to study through some of the scriptures and look into them. Appreciate Brother Morris and the songs that he led us in as well, and the prayer that Brother Hammack had leading us and wanting to please God this week as we go through this week that is presented before us. And we're going to be talking this evening about truth misunderstood. This will be part one, and what we'll actually be doing on this coming Sunday morning, 1 week from now, we will be looking at the some applications of today where truth is often misunderstood. And so we're going to be looking primarily at snapshots. Truth, you know, is clear, but the truth was often misunderstood in Bible times. And we're going to see several of these pictures, particularly in the book of John, where Jesus is teaching something and it's completely missed. In John chapter 2, we have this scene here. If you just turn your Bibles there, let's read verses 18 through 21. It says, "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?'" Now, if you pause right there, in verse 18, "Since you do these things, what sign will you show to us?" And this has the context of Jesus previously cleansing the temple. He had went into the temple and he had overturned the tables. He had driven them out. And we read in verse 17 that zeal for your house has eaten me up. And so these people have come to the Lord and they've asked him, "Since you are doing these things in the temple, what sign will you provide for us?" Now, Jesus had already provided signs, and yet they want a sign that will put an exclamation point on him being Messiah. And he says this at verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And we also have kind of a date mentioned here in verse 21, that the writing of the book of John was obviously after that. In verse 22, "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture, word which Jesus had said." Now, for these people here, we can see how they would make a connection from the temple and they would believe that he is talking about the temple. But if you carefully listen to the words that Jesus used, it's not necessarily the temple, the physical building, that he is speaking of. And they are instantly thinking on this glorious structure that has taken 46 years to build. And now we can see why. But there's something about truth that can be blinding to those who are of hardness of heart. While we often preach that truth itself is clear, and it is clear, we can also note that there's something within truth that blind those who are not willing or interested in what is true. If you turn your Bibles, for example, to Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus was asked a question here as to why he spoke in parables. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 10, his disciple says, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And notice his answer. He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because," now watch it, "seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing, you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing, you will see and not perceive.'" Why is this true? Verse 15. for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Now these people here in John 2, they heard what Jesus said, but they didn't hear what Jesus said. They heard the words actually vibrated through their ears, they affected their eardrums, but they are not interested in further clarification. They're looking for reasons to condemn. And that's one of the problems with people today, is that they don't listen to learn. They listen to for some ulterior motive. And so these people, ironic, you know, Jesus was teaching about destroy this temple, and he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They, when his temple, the body of Christ, was being destroyed, actually have shown us through the pen of the evangelist Mark in chapter 14, verse 58, that though they heard, they did not hear. And though they saw, they were blind as to what was being shown to them. They said in Mark 14, 58, I will destroy this temple, is what they're saying of the Lord. He said this, I will destroy this temple. Now here's what he said. Did he say, I will destroy? Did he say, I will destroy this temple? That's the sign I'm going to give you. No, he said, destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. They said here, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and with 3 days I will build another made without hands. But Jesus never said that. He didn't teach that. He said, destroy this temple, and then he said, I will not build another, but rather I will raise it up. And he was speaking clearly. You talk about people on different planes. They're totally focused on a structure, a building, physical. Jesus is focused on something far greater, the sacrifice that he would be giving for the sins of man. And so there was a transition that began to take on, a shift from the physical structure being the house of God to the body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we had the scripture reading this morning, which is further elaborated by the Apostle Paul, that we become, if you will, individuals who house God when we follow Him and do His will. And His words become inscribed in our hearts by which people can learn and see His will for them. And that's, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And so there's this shift that begins here with Jesus' teaching in John chapter 2. Now, this truth was misunderstood, but it doesn't end here. As you continue to go through the Gospel of John, you see picture after picture after picture. When he came to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, she also had misconceptions. And let's just go ahead and read 9 through 15, where it says here that, you know, after Jesus had sent his disciples to buy some food, and he comes and he talks to this woman, and the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, and drank from himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And notice her response in verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Notice the two different planes. The woman focused solely on that which is physical. What you're saying sounds good. Give me that water so I never have to come here to Jacob's well again and draw this water again. Jesus wasn't talking about that. He was talking about something that was spiritual in nature. The woman at the well is not so much about the woman at the well, but rather about the Christ who came to the well and about the movement that He began. There was a huge shift, chasm of enmity that existed between the Jews and the Samaritan. And we see at the beginning stages here in verse 9 of Jesus breaking down that wall that existed between these two people, that He would approach the Samaritans. That was against the tradition of those Jews at that time. The rabbis wouldn't do it. Jesus went out of His way to talk with them. We also see that it's about the Christ from the woman's misunderstandings. We can see clear understandings of who Jesus is. What she did not know is what we ought to know. What she did not know about Jesus, that He was the gift of God, is something that we need to know, that He is the gift of God, chapter 4, verse 10. She did not know that His water is greater than that which you can drink with your mouth, chapter 4, verse 11. We need to know that there is living water that comes from Christ. She did not know that His water is greater than what you can drink. She did not know that He is greater than the patriarch Jacob. Are you greater than Jacob who gave us this well? She asked. She didn't know at that time who was standing before her. The God of Jacob was standing before her. And so Jacob, he gave us this well. And notice here, and I'll just throw this in for free, in verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us this well, and watch it, and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock? Underscore the end of that verse. What did Jacob do from the well? This goes with our conversation we had this morning in our Bible class about one cup. Jacob drank from the well, didn't he? How did he drink from the well? Did he like put his lips around the well and lift it up and drink from it? No. We see that Jacob drank from the well when he drank the water. In fact, he drank the same way that the livestock did and his sons did. Jacob drank from the well, his sons drank from the well, the livestock drank from the well. When they drank the content, the water, they drank from the well. So likewise, we drink from the cup when we drink the content, the fruit of the vine, in the Lord's Supper. Like Jacob did, like his sons did the well, like the livestock did the well, so we also do the cup. Even when Jesus gives further teaching, as we see here in verse 13, whoever drinks of this water, the well, this water, will thirst again. But then He says, whoever drinks of the water that I shall have, that I shall give him, will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Notice it becomes in him a fountain. It's water from the inside of one, not water from the outside that you take and put in, but water that continually churns and springs forth from the inside. Even when He makes this clarification, she still misses the point and says, give me this water so that I will not have to draw anymore. She's only thinking of herself. Give me that I may not have to do this anymore. Yet Jesus teaches her anyway that if she wants to have this water, what must she do? In verse 16, go, call your husband. And often Jesus, he'll keep track on the spiritual plane and see if people can catch up. And in verse 16, go call your husband. Come here. The woman answered and said to Him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. If you want the water of life that springs from within, becomes a fountain of water springing up within to everlasting life, you must first, number one, deal with your sin. You are living in a wrong relationship. The one that you have now is not your husband. And so if you want to drink of this water, sin must be dealt with. Number two, worship comes up. The woman said to Him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. In verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and the Jews say that in Jerusalem This is the place where one ought to worship. She's now starting to see this man is not just an ordinary rabbi. There's no way he could have known that about my life unless something greater is at work here. So she's drawing closer to the identity of Jesus Christ. And so she asks him about worship. And his response is, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will all worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." If you want the waters of the fountain of life, you must worship God in spirit and truth. This fountain of water that springs up in everlasting life cannot be separated from the issue of truth. It cannot be separated from the issue of true worship. You must deal with your sin. Your personal sins must be dealt with. You must repent from them. And you must also worship God in spirit and truth. And you must recognize, number three, that Jesus is more than even just a prophet. Verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming." See, she's drawing near to the conclusion. She's drawing closer to Peter's confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Well, Jesus had already told her a lot of things. And Jesus is very plain. I who speak to you am he. There's the admission that Jesus is the Messiah, and admitting that he is Messiah, Psalm chapter 2, he's admitting that he's the Son of God. So this woman, you want the fountain of life, you have to deal with the spiritual implications that are there. Deal with your sin, deal with worship, deal with the identity of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. We see another misunderstanding in John chapter 6. Jesus made this statement on the screen, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Now, John chapter 6 here, the statement, comes with the context of feeding 5,000 people. In verses 1 through 14, Jesus had fed 5,000 people. And when the night came, when the evening came, he went across the sea. He walked across the sea. The disciples went across the sea toward Capernaum. And what we read between the lines is that this group of people somehow followed him, somehow found out where he was, and they came. The same group of people, they find out where he is and they follow him. They identify where he is. And when they come to Jesus, notice what he says in verse 25. They say, in verse 25 of chapter 6, they say, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Because they're looking for him. They're seeking for him. He left, and they're wondering how he went from this point A to now here at point B. When did you come here? When we were in Houston, it kind of reminds me like a flock of chickens. There was a little wrapper that was placed within the little cages of the chickens, and one would take it and run as far as he could, as fast as she could. Another one would try to grab it and run, and it was just constantly. And I kind of see these people here as like a flock of hens, and they see that Jesus is the wrapper, something that they want, and they're just flocking wherever he goes. They're chasing him, and this is what Jesus says here. Notice what he says to them in verse 26. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Their motive is not to learn from the signs and honor God as the true and living God, but rather to receive another handout. And he says here in verse 27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." Again, we have, just like with the woman at the well, we have something that goes to everlasting life. That requires a spiritual look, a spiritual take on what is said, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal on him. Well, this further proves that their motive was only for the food, only thinking on the physical plane and not thinking on the spiritual. And in fact, in verse 31, they ask Jesus. In fact, notice verse 30. They actually have the, sometimes we say gall or nerve, to ask again, give us more food. We want to eat some more. And notice verse 30, he says, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? Well, what did he just do the day before? The feeding of the 5,000 happened the day before. And they're saying, what sign then will you give? And notice how they again drive down the eating thing. We wonder why eating is such a big deal in the denominational world today. That's the emphasis so often. And we see it even here in the time of miracles, where it's all about food. In verse 31, our fathers, what? Ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. What's the implication? They're drawing it right back to, okay, what sign will you perform? You know, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, in the desert. What sign will you do? Hint, give us something more to eat. And the Lord patiently teaches them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Who is the bread of God? It's not it. It's not something that you'd go out and scurry around and pick up on the ground like manna. But it's one. It's a person. And it's Jesus Christ who came down from heaven and gives life to the world. As bread is essential, if you will, for us to eat, to have strength, so Jesus came down to give us strength, to find eternal life, to give us eternal life. And so, you know, as you go through this dialogue, you see this misconception. Just like the woman at the well, they say in verse 34, Lord, give us this bread always. Again, they're thinking purely on the physical. Give us this bread always. We don't want to have to go eat. We don't want to have to provide for ourselves. We like what you said, do not labor for the food. Do not labor for physical food. I can see them taking that out of context again. Give us this bread always. We don't want to have to be hungry again. And then Jesus begins to take them down this road that becomes a little repulsive to them. I am the bread of life, verse 35. And he who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Remember, he had given them the sign already, and they're asking for another. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. And then the Jews began to complain, verse 41, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They don't like that. I don't want you to be bread. I want real bread. I want something now that I can place within me, something that will fill this appetite. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? We know that you came from them. But Joseph was not his father. He didn't come through Joseph's seed. He came from heaven through a virgin. And he says, do you murmur among yourselves? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up at the last day. And then skip down to verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. We know that when they ate the manna, these people were bankrupt spiritually and physically. Physically, they were condemned to live in a wilderness for 40 years because they did not believe and they rebelled against God's word. And so they ate manna. Yeah, it was a sign. It was miraculous that they were able to eat that, but they did not have what was required for eternal life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. I am, Jesus says. I am the living bread. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The bread here is speaking solely about the offering of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what the bread is. We commemorate that in the Lord's Supper, but he is talking specifically about his own body being given for the life of the world. In order to have life eternally, we must go through his sacrifice. We must apply his body and his blood. In verse 55, my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Do you see, if you take a pure physical stance, if you look at it from a pure physical way, that this would become repulsive? Can you see that this would actually even contradict other scriptures, like eating blood? And yet we know we must take it spiritually for what it is. To be carnally minded is death, the Bible tells us. We must approach this in a spiritual way. For he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Are we feeding on Christ today? Are we feeding on his word today? Many of these people became upset. Notice verse 60. Many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained, and these are his disciples, by the way, about this. He said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you were to see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." Yet they are continually hung up on this eating the flesh and the blood of Christ, which is exactly what they needed to hear to stop them from being so obsessed with the carnal food of the day that they begin to leave him. In verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Some of the saddest words in Scripture are recorded here in verse 66. And so he then turns to the 12 in 67, and he says there, "Do you want to go away also?" You know, there's a mass exodus going on. Are you going to follow them? It's your choice. You can follow them if you want. God is not binding you to me. What is your choice? And I like what Peter said here in verse 68. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." What Jesus taught about the words are spirit and they are life, Peter knows that. And he's not leaving. There's nowhere else I can go. You have the words of eternal life. I suspect that's why we're here. So we see in these pictures of grave misunderstanding on the part of some, but with Peter, we see clear understanding. We see clarity. We see another misunderstanding in John chapter 7. In 32... the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things. These things are bouncing back up in verse 30 and 31. And notice verse 31, many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" And so the Pharisees are hearing this. They don't like it. And they're saying, "Go and take him. We need to arrest him." In verse 33, Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and cannot find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he has said? You will seek to find me and cannot, and where I go, you cannot come. They look at the statement of Jesus here as something who, okay, Jesus is going to go outside the boundaries of Judea, go to the dispersion, those Jews who had been scattered throughout the world, and maybe get a following from the Greeks. Well, we're not going to follow you there. Maybe that's what he means. And this shows the range of the weak thinking of men, that they go from that even to worse in chapter 8, 21 through 24, when he says the same thing there in 8, 21 through 24. Then they say, what's he going to do? Kill himself? Verse 22, will he kill himself because he said, where I go, you cannot come? So they're struggling with these statements that Jesus said. Where I go, you cannot come. From leaving Judea, going out and get a following from the Greeks, to committing suicide. That's the range of man's thinking. That's how weird we can be when it comes to truth. And then we ask ourselves, why are there so many denominations today? Well, look at the range of people, what they've taken from Christ's own words and what they walked away with even in the first century. It's easy to see the leavening effect of what has happened with men in the Word of God since. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In verse 32, another misunderstanding. You know, we read in verse 31, the Jews who believed in him, he said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. They believed in him, but unless you abide, and we have people that teach faith only. Well, these people should have been saved because they believed in him. They have faith in him. They believe him. But Jesus says that's not enough. He says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. We have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you then say, or how can you say, you will be made free? How can you say that? These folks confuse the spiritual bondage with the physical bondage. Yeah, they were free physically. They were not in bondage to anyone like the Israelites were in the days when they were in bondage to Egypt. But while they may have been free in person, they were not free in spirit, for they were slaves of sin. And as chapter 8 bears out, and as it escalates, Jesus says that he teaches them that you want to kill me. He labels them as being of your father the devil in chapter 8, verse 44. And then as it continues to go, he prophetically calls it, just as it was, you seek to kill me. And what do we see in verse 59? They took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Again, we see the range. We see Jesus, and just like those in John chapter 6, they went from the first day when he fed them with 5,000, wanting to make him a king, to walking away and being his disciples no more. And we see these people here in verse 31 who believe, but then Jesus laser focuses in on an issue that they are faulty on, and they raise up to throw stones at him. Truth misunderstood. Time and time again. Time and time again. There are so many other pictures where we can read of and see how truth is misunderstood. But these are sufficient for this lesson. And they teach us the quality of truth that it requires upon you and me to be diligent in our efforts and to be studious of the Word of God and to handle aright the statements that are made, lest we also take statements where we think destroy this temple means he will destroy this temple or anything like that. We must rightly divide truth. It's a practice that we must have. It's something that requires of us to do. And so even in preaching, it's something that must be analyzed and it must be examined to know whether or not the things that are spoken are true. Despite that truth was often misunderstood, we can know the truth. I'll elaborate on this chart next week. We can know the truth, though. Jesus said, you can know the truth. Even the people that wanted to kill him, even the people that he knew they wanted to kill him, that they were going to go that direction and try to kill him, even they could know the truth if they wanted to. Paul told the church at Ephesus to understand the will of the Lord. Now, we'll look at some things that go along with that next week, but just mark it down that we can know the truth. And let's consider our last picture. And that's the one that was read in John chapter 3, 1 through 7, with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, of course, we read in verse 1, was a Pharisee. And it mentions out there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. I'm always interested in what names mean, and his name comes from a compound word, two different words. One is Nikos and Deimos. And so together people have said that means conqueror. But we can easily see like similarity of Nike or Nikos. We can see here, Deimos, and so the people. He's a victor either of the people or a victor over the people. I'm not quite sure how that would work out. I guess it depends on whether you're his friend or his foe. That name would have that application to you. But when you look at this man, you see a list of things in which raise him up above the common person. He's a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. He's a teacher of Israel. Jesus said that. He's a believer of the signs. In verse 2, he says, no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. He came to Jesus by night, not wanting to place his reputation in a pathway of being injured, not wanting to risk that. He comes to Jesus by night. He is a believer of the signs, but still has some timid qualities within him. And yet at the same time, while he has all of these, you talk about a man who worked and accomplished a lot to be in this position, he still must be born again. It doesn't matter that he's a Pharisee. It doesn't matter all that he has accomplished within the law of Moses or without the law of Moses. It matters not that he's a ruler. It matters not that he's a teacher in Israel. It matters not that he's a member of the Sanhedrin. He must be born again. We are not given the question that Nicodemus asked. We are given an answer. It appears that Nicodemus did not have the opportunity to ask the question. But that this contends on chapter 2, verse 25 of John, that he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew what Nicodemus was thinking about. He was thinking about the kingdom. And so Jesus launches an answer at Nicodemus before he can even ask the question, and that is this: the truth is, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I'm sure Nicodemus is thinking, hey, I was going to ask him that. I was going to ask him about the kingdom of God. Well, guess what? You can't see it unless you're born again. Unless you're born again, you cannot see it. You cannot rely on your physical birth. You cannot rely on your prominent standing in Israel. You cannot rely on your aristocratic nature among others. You and the peasant can be saved the same way, and that is you must be born again. You must be born again. There are four components. He misunderstands this completely. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Of course not. That would be undesirable. That would be ludicrous to even picture that. But again, you see the plane, born again, Jesus is up here, Nicodemus is way down here. How can I be born again? Can an old man enter into his mother's womb a second time? Obviously, the answer is no. But take the word of God serious. Jesus says, most assuredly. Now, he could have just said, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But Jesus chose to place these words before the statement, calling his attention to the gravity of the moment. Most assuredly, verily, verily, it's a truth, I say unto you. Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. When we approach God's Word, there must be a serious component there. When we think about conversion, there must be a seriousness within our minds. Please underscore the purpose here, the component here of birth, unless one is born. You know, we talk about a birth, we're talking about a beginning. This is not the end. Some people look at conversion, okay, the day that I got saved, and now I'm free to do whatever I want. No, 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 that's the beginning of the work, not the end. Conversion is a birth, a beginning point. Nicodemus though he was a teacher in Israel, though he was a member of the Sanhedrin, he had a beginning that he had not yet started. There's a beginning that he must do. And it mattered not that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. All that he accomplished thus far speaks not to what he must yet accomplish. And please underscore the component again. This is a new birth. Take heart to the serious nature of what's required to be born again. There is a new beginning that man must have, that man must undergo. This birth is spiritual. And the fact that Nicodemus confused this with, can you enter into your mother's womb again, shows that he's thinking purely physical and not spiritual. And then there's the component of the kingdom. He cannot see the kingdom of God. And there are other components here, like seeing the kingdom of God is entering the kingdom of God. But the main objective here is to get into the kingdom. In order to get into the kingdom, you must again be born. You must take it seriously. If you're interested in being in the kingdom of God, you must be born again. So the truth was stated, the truth was misunderstood, and now the truth is stated again. It's clarified in verse 5. Most assuredly, again, notice the seriousness. I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus's confusion, his question was, how can a man be born when he is old? There'd be no debate as to what verse 5 means if people would just let verse 5 be the answer to that question. Nicodemus is asking, how can a man be born when he is old? He is old? How can I be born again? The answer is, a man can be born when he is old, when he is born of water and spirit. This water and spirit are tied together, and they both are components of the new birth. They are both components of how an old man can be born again. And so the clarification is given. There is the element of water, which, think about it, how far did John's baptism go? All of Judea came out to John. Nicodemus would have understood, okay, there is a baptism of water going on. I can easily recognize water, the water quality there. And then there's also the quality of the Spirit. There's an influence of the Spirit which providentially operates through the Word being pressed upon the heart of man. And this is what Jesus is alluding to here in verse 7. Do not marvel that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit works through His Word, but sometimes you step back and you think, wow, that's providential that the Word came in this way, that it had this effect on this person at this time. And so the Holy Spirit works that way. You don't know how the wind starts. You don't know the actual beginning place of the wind. You feel the effects of it. You can see the effects of it as it goes through the leaves. And so the Holy Spirit works His way through the Word as well. Most assuredly, unless one is born of water and spirit. Water and spirit, two components of the same act, the same birth. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 and 23, obeying the truth through the Spirit. You know, the truth is something to be obeyed, is it not? And notice the parallel here of 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, obeying the truth through the Spirit. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. If we break it down, we see that we're born again through the Word of God when we obey the truth through the Spirit. And so, clearly, 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 and 23 are added in the Scripture for clarification on what verse 5 means. It is connected to the truth. You cannot be born again apart from the truth. We saw that even in the Samaritan woman. She must face the truth. She must worship God in the truth. If we're going to be born again, it must be through the truth. It must be through the Word. And the Spirit is the one who gives that. The Spirit is the one who guides us through His Word. We would not have truth if it were not for the work of the Holy Spirit. We would not have this Bible here if it were not for the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's walk a little further on this. Born of water and the Spirit, kingdom of God. We notice in the gray here what man must do. Born of water and Spirit, the effect in the white, you enter the kingdom of God. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born of the water and the Spirit. In a similar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, we also see what man must do and the effect of that decision. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul tells the church here in verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit." When through one Spirit we are baptized into one body, we now come into the body of Christ, verse 13, or in John 3, 5, we come into the kingdom of God. We enter the kingdom of God. These passages teach the same thing, just different words. We see in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, the same kind of teaching, the same parallel that works here John chapter 3, in Titus 3, he says, "Not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, we are saved according to mercy. Right? Here's what man must, this is what must happen. He must go through a washing of regeneration, being renewed by the Holy Spirit. And then he is saved. The effect is he's saved according to mercy. Well, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, the church through the washing of the water by the Word. The washing of water by the Word results in being cleansed. All of these passages are teaching the same thing. One might be talking about the kingdom. One might be talking about it as a body of Christ. What one might be talking about the concept of mercy, one might be talking about the concept of being cleansed, but in essence, it's the same thing. This is the same thing as this, is the same thing as this, is the same thing as that. They work together. They define. They combine to define. So, born of water and the Spirit, entering the kingdom of God, baptism is that act. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he had told these people, remember, these people were born again, right? They were born again. And he tells them when they were saved, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, there is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So baptism saves through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 9, he had talked about them being a kingdom. We're talking about a kingdom in John chapter 3, verse 5. In verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2, you are a chosen priesthood, a royal priesthood, chosen generation, royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's the kingdom. You are a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. There's the transition from darkness into light. You are now a holy nation because of the transition from darkness into light. In verse 10, you were once not a people who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Now watch it. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. They were once without mercy prior to being in the kingdom. Now in the kingdom, they are with mercy. Again, that parallels Titus chapter 3, verse 5. By His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. So baptism, we see it shown clearly here. These people had been born again through the truth, obeying the Spirit. They were saved when they were baptized. And in doing that, they were saved by mercy. We also see baptism that washes away sins in Acts 22, verse 16. And remember what we said about the woman at the well. If you want to have the fountain of water within that springs up into everlasting life, you must deal with your sin. We deal with our sin when we are born again, having our sins washed away. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. Are you a Christian this evening? Have you been born again? You cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter it unless you have. We're about to sing number 276, There is Power in the Blood. This song goes well with our John chapter 6 misconception. And that is where you deal with your sins in the blood of Christ. He died for you. He shed His blood for you. And now the blood of Christ becomes the bread from heaven for us when we obey and are baptized into His death, Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, or it becomes an enemy against us when we stand aloof from it, when we reject it, when we are not buried within His death. We will be looked at as murderers of the innocent one. And so the choice is clear. Either He's our bread of life on the one hand, through His death, friends, reconciled, priests, fellow soldiers, fellow brothers, or on the other hand, we are murderers of the innocent one with our sins. It's all about your choice. You're subject to the invitation. Maybe you have sinned. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, and yet maybe you have sinned. We can pray for you this evening as well. Please let your request be made known as we stand and as we sing.